There with me in your Bibles, if you would. Matthew 5. I've been dealing with the Beatitudes the last few weeks. Last week we dealt with verse 6, Matthew 5 and verse 6, where the Lord said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And we spoke about the fact that this is in the continuous sense, so this hunger is supposed to be continuing. A tragic thing is to see people who have an interest in spiritual things or an interest in Christ, but then that interest wanes or dies out and they're nowhere to be found. But blessed are those who continue to hunger and thirst. And we emphasized last week just what powerful and strong words hunger and thirst actually are. But it's important that what we hunger and thirst after is not just things or possessions or wealth or power or fame, but that we hunger and thirst after righteousness. And one of the things we pointed out last week is that happiness, because the word blessed here, blessed are they, it actually means to be happy, to be full of joy. Happiness is found in seeking righteousness. Happiness is not found in seeking happiness. People seek happiness with their lives and they find it ever elusive. But the Bible says if you seek righteousness, and not just casually seek it, but hunger and thirst, these powerful forces that hunger and thirst are, if you continually hunger and thirst after righteousness, he says, you shall be filled. Now, righteousness itself is a word that I would like for us to consider with a little bit more depth tonight before we move on to the next of the Beatitudes. This is one of the central themes throughout the Bible, righteousness, because God himself is altogether righteous. In Leviticus 19, verse 2 says, "I am holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy." So God is absolutely holy. In Matthew 5, in fact, right here in this chapter we're studying now, verse 48, he says, "Be ye therefore perfect." He calls us to a life of a very high standard. The dilemma is that none of us are righteous. God is righteous. In fact, Psalms 11:7, we cited this verse last time, but it says, "The righteous Lord loveth righteousness." He is righteous, altogether righteous, and he loves righteousness. He, in fact, the Bible says, not only is he righteous, not only does he love righteousness, but he blesses the righteous. Let me just give you a couple of quick verses. Consider these. Psalms 1 and verse 6. "The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the unrighteous shall perish." He knows the way of the righteous. Now, this doesn't mean that he doesn't know the way of the unrighteous, but he knows the way of the righteous and will guide and bless the righteous as they seek to live a righteous life. Psalms 1, verse 5, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." The righteous actually have standing before the Lord. They have the honor and privilege of the presence of God. Psalms 34, verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." How about that? The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. He sees. He knows. He knows you. He knows right where you are, those who serve him, those who live for him. His ears are open to their cry. That is, to the cry of the righteous. Psalms 34 and verse 17, "The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their trouble." See, a lot of people cry, a lot of people pray, but it's the righteous that the Bible says God will hear. Sometimes people say, "Well, you know, just pray." And they'll talk to somebody that's an overt sinner, blasphemer, fornicator, whatever, liar, pervert, whatever. And they say, well, just pray. Well, the only prayer that God will hear from them is a prayer of, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins as I repent and call upon you. That's the one prayer the Lord will hear from them. But is the Lord going to bless the wicked? The only thing he'll bless them with is salvation, as if they repent. Psalms 37:17, the Lord upholdeth the righteous. Psalms 37:25, I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. So the Lord, who is righteous, who loves righteousness, and who blesses the righteous, who hears the prayer of the righteous, sees the way of the righteous. But here's the problem. None of us are righteous. Not in and of ourselves. We're all sinners, according to the Scriptures. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Or Romans 3:10, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I like the way a couple of other versions translate Romans 3:10. Listen to this. This is Weymouth. There is not one righteous man. The Williams version, not a single human creature is upright. That's Romans 3:10. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Another version, not one person has God's approval. Not one. Not one of us. No mere human, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No exceptions to that. And there is the grand dilemma. The grand dilemma. God, who is altogether righteous, loves righteousness, blesses the righteous, and none of us are righteous. And all the righteous things we try to do, Isaiah 64 says, is just filthy rags. All our good works and righteous things. Of course, we all are familiar with the fact that God gave Israel the law, that shadow of things to come, and a school teacher. And let me tell you what the school teacher taught us. By giving the law to Israel, the school teacher taught us just how far we are from God. It taught us these 613 commandments demonstrate that we are so far from God, from fulfilling His perfect will and plan for us, that we could never attain a level of righteousness that would make us acceptable to God. And that's why we've got passages like 1 Corinthians 1:29, no flesh will glory in His presence. Now, you know what that means, no flesh will glory in His presence? That not one single human being will be able to stand before God and just extol their righteous deeds and their accomplishments and say before God, what a good person I am. No flesh will glory in His presence, absolutely none, because there's none righteous. No, not one. No flesh will glory in that presence, that's for sure. No one's going to boast before the God who is so holy that the Bible says even the angels, the seraphim, cover their faces in His presence. The one who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man hath seen nor can see, the Bible says, 1 Timothy 6:16. This is the God who is so perfect in glory and majesty that the very holy seraphim cover their faces in His presence. So how does a God so perfectly holy, so perfectly righteous, one who is so vastly superior to men, to angels, seraphim, and cherubim, how is it that a God so perfect and holy can accept into His presence? In fact, even more than that, accept into His family, you and me. And that's exactly right, Brother Dave. It's the exchange. That's why Jesus Christ came. God Himself took on the form of a man, became a man, walked among us, walked in these dirty streets. The one who is infinitely holy became a mere mortal and walked among us and lived a perfectly righteous life and died for those of us who are not righteous, so that a great exchange takes place. And that is His righteousness is exchanged for our unrighteousness. And that, you know, I was thinking about something the other day. I've had the crazy notion of maybe buying a new car, I don't know. But I play with the idea every now and then, a new truck anyway. And every time I think about things like this, I'm reminded of some of my visits to Russia. Years ago, when the Iron Curtain first came down, several of us went to Russia and had the opportunity to not only to minister there, but to start churches there. Joe and Betsy and their family, they stayed there. They labored there and pastored there. And it was just a tremendous thing God was doing at the time. But I remember these young Russian people would gather around us and they would practice their English and listen to us talk and so on. And they wanted to know if you had a car. That's one of the things they want. Do you have a car? And I came to realize that these young people hoped that maybe one day, if things dramatically changed, that maybe they might be able to one day own a car of some sort. But the fact of the matter is that the vast and overwhelming majority of them would never own an automobile and never know that privilege. We take a lot of many things for granted, but I want you to think about somebody who wants an automobile. They just want to have a car, and they want it, and they scrimp, and they save, and they sacrifice, and their entire life they scrimp and save and sacrifice until finally the day comes when they can buy, well, they can't buy a whole car, but they buy a tire. After a lifetime of saving and scrimping and sacrificing, they buy a tire. Now, it's bald, but it has a rim. It does have a rim, but the rim is bent and it's rusted out. But after a lifetime, this is what they get. They get a bent rim, rusted out, and a bald tire. And that's all they have. A lifetime of saving, scrimping, and accumulation. But then suppose someone comes along and says, I have the finest, newest luxury automobile, the finest money can buy. I'll trade you for your bald tire and bent rim. What do you think about that exchange? Not bad, huh? Wait, I'm going to get this fine automobile that I couldn't earn in 50 lifetimes, and I'm going to get it for this bent rim and bald tire? Well, in the spiritual sense, that's exactly what Christ did for us. His righteousness exchanged for our unrighteousness. Now, the only righteousness we now have is the righteousness that he gave us, that is actually imputed to us, so that we are infinitely blessed, and only because of his grace. Now, I want to point out a verse or two, so I'd like for you to turn with me to Romans, if you would, chapter 10. Let me read a verse or two over here. Romans 10, the very righteousness of Christ is now imputed to us by our faith in Jesus Christ. And notice, these are familiar verses, but verse 9, Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So what does it take? Belief in the heart, confession with the mouth. Remember, it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. So if you really believe something, you're going to talk about it. Right? You really believe that Christ died for your sins, buried, rose from the grave, you're going to talk about it. If you believe it, you confess it, thou shalt be saved. For, verse 10, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now again, that's that big word righteousness that we're to hunger and thirst after. How do you get it? We believe in the heart. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We believe and we receive by faith. Verse 13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Isn't that a great verse? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, here we see the great exchange. All you are is a bald tire on a beat up, rusted rim. And the great exchange is that the Lord has given himself in exchange. Now, the Jews didn't quite grasp that the only way righteousness comes is by faith in Christ. And also here in Romans 10, I want to back up and just read beginning in verse 1. Here's Paul's cry for the Jews. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God," or a zeal for God, "but not according to knowledge." They're zealous, but they don't know what they're even zealous for. They don't understand. He says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness." Now, they're ignorant of the righteousness that we receive by faith in Christ. They're ignorant of that and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law. That is, it's not by keeping all the 613 laws, rules, commandments that makes you righteous. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. He says, he goes on and tells us, you know, that it's believing with your heart, confessing with your mouth that saves us. They being ignorant of the righteousness of God. You know what they were doing? They wanted to hold on to their own righteousness. So they spent all their time, putting polish on that bald tire and maybe waxing that bent, rusted rim. And that's what they did. Just, you know, this is our righteousness, which to God is a worthless piece of junk. It's filthy rags. Your righteousness is no righteousness at all. So not grasping that righteousness is God's gift imputed, if we would simply believe on the great exchange, the great sacrifice. The sinless one died for sinners. The righteous one died for the unrighteous. And then believing, we might have life in his name. Verse 13 is one of the truly great verses of the Bible. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't say that you have to be a member of a particular denomination or religious organization, or that you have to be baptized by a certain religious organization. It says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. And of course, that call is the call of verse 9 and verse 10. It's the call of faith in Christ. We call upon him. We believe that he died for our sins. We repent of sin. We ask him to forgive us. We commit our life to Christ. He says, if you believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. Blessed, Matthew 5 says, blessed, happy, full of joy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, after righteousness. Now you see, that's the righteousness of Christ. We want to be saved. Those who want to be saved, those who seek to be saved, and they realize the only way I can be saved is by the grace of God, calling upon Christ. You really are the blessed and the happy, because 99.9% of the people out there have no such desire, no such appetite, no such hunger and thirst. They're not worried about being saved or being forgiven. They don't even believe they're sinners. Yeah, what do I need to be saved? I'm a nice person. So there they are, like the Jews, polishing their own bald tire and bent rim, and they think that's they're pretty good people. I'm going to be okay because I was baptized in this religion, or I believe in God, or I pray, or whatever. So there they are, polishing their bald tire. Y'all follow me? Amen. Yes, sir. Let's get the mic to Brother Corey.
I was going to say it's a fitting analogy because I don't know if you've ever tried to maintain an expensive car when you're broke, but you can't do that either.
You're right. You're absolutely right. After the hurricane, used cars were at a premium down here. In fact, you just couldn't find one. And anything you did find, you didn't want to buy. And I wound up having to go to Texas to find a decent car. And I went all the way to San Antonio and I bought a little Land Rover. I thought I got a really good deal. Only had 30,000 miles on it. But do not ever bring a Land Rover car to the dealership for repairs. Well, when a windshield wiper blade is $66, and the little light went on the dashboard, I said, uh-oh, what is that, you know? And it's the ABS system, that's all. It's just a little minor thing. They can fix that, no problem. I said, how much? It's $2,300. So I don't think we even had 40,000 miles on it when we bought a Toyota. Yeah, those little cars, they're cute, but man, you got to have a big bankroll to keep them running. Well, we're in I'm in Matthew 5. I'm sorry, Matthew 5. I wanted to read about the next of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful. I checked this in about 20 different versions, and all but two translate the word merciful, merciful. Blessed are the merciful. One version translated it compassionate. Blessed are the compassionate. That was the Weymouth translation. And one other version, I think it was Young's literal translation, translated it, blessed are the kind. And those are different colors of the same thing, you know, mercy. I would remind you that when the Lord taught these things, sitting on the mountainside with multitudes listening to him, he was saying things that were so profound and so revolutionary to what they grew up thinking and the philosophy of life that they had embraced. Keep in mind that that was a different time than here and now. You and I, we have a worldview that's colored profoundly by the society we live in and the society we grew up in. You grew up in the United States of America, a far different thing than those who grew up in ancient Israel, dominated by the cruel Romans. Now, in Jesus' day, mercy was not considered a virtue. Not really. For one thing, it was something rarely seen in ancient times. You want to remember the Romans dominated the world at the time, and they dominated, they ruled with an iron hand. With an iron hand. They tolerated no rebellion of any kind, no defiance. They crushed their opposition with cruelty and immediately without mercy. Now, they followed the Greeks who did the same thing. The Greeks prized not kindness or mercy, but they prized sheer force, power, strength, ferocity, even cruelty was considered a virtue in ancient times. And they followed on the heels of the Persians who had the same philosophy. Rome did admire justice, but here's what Rome prized. They prized power, strength, vengeance, discipline, overwhelming your enemies or opponents with sheer force, crush them, They actually prize brutality and even cruelty. Yes, brother. Let's get a mic to Brother Dave.
They prize justice for Roman citizens.
For Roman citizens, absolutely.
Yeah, if you weren't a citizen, forget it. And they invented something that we still use the word today. If somebody gave the Romans a hard time, they just tell everybody in the village, okay, all of you all line up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. They would decimate the village. They would just kill every 10th person. And people knew, don't mess with the Romans.
Right.
That's where the word decimate came from.
One of the ancient philosophers at the time actually said, mercy is a disease of the soul. Mercy was not considered a virtue. In fact, mercy was considered a weakness, something to be despised. Power, force, might, that was the virtue in the ancient world. Pity towards the poor, pity towards the weak, the underling, that was despised because all you do is perpetuate weak people. They had no concept, like we do here in America, of sympathy, mercy, compassion. You see, we grew up, if you grew up like me, then you grew up amidst people, and Americans overall tend to be a rather sympathetic and compassionate people. I don't think we realize why we are that way, but we are that way because we have the benefit of Christianity that has influenced our society and permeated our society in a very powerful way. Even though it's not a Christian country, it's not a Christian society, yet we still reap a lot of the benefits of our Christianity from its origins, the Europeans who came here fleeing persecution. And that's why America has been a marvel in the world, because if there's a disaster somewhere, Americans respond with sympathy. We'll send aid to countries that hate us. We do things that no other country on earth would even consider. I had read somewhere that the best way to get your country out of the pits and doldrums is to go to war with the United States. Because after they crush you, they'll rebuild you far better than you ever were before. Yes, brother. Go ahead.
The prime example of that is after World War II, Japan had attacked the United States. General George Marshall was a Christian, and he established the Marshall Plan. He said, okay, we beat them, let's go rebuild them. This had never been done in the history of the world, and it's because of his Christian beliefs.
And look what we're doing even today in Iraq, spending trillions of dollars. And that's after we beat them up. Now we fix them up. Sometimes I think our mercy may be a little misguided, you know, when we go so far overboard to protect some endangered species of a snail or whatever, or, you know, things like that. But you know, bugs or whatever. But, you know, here's another interesting thing I noticed when we were in Russia. Now, again, this just to show you the different mindset. I've never been to China. Joe could speak on that as well. But in Russia, 70 years of communism really has jaded the public and the population. It was not uncommon to see a woman or a man. They might be crippled. They might be in a wheelchair. And they lived on the 10th floor of an apartment with no elevator. And were the people who were in charge at all sympathetic of these people? They couldn't care less. It's not their problem. I mean, sympathy just, you didn't see a whole lot of sympathy. At least I didn't. Now, you know, here we go to great lengths to make sure that everything has handicap access, that there's a ramp. You think they did that in Russia? Or China? Or other countries of the world? They don't have that concept of sympathy or empathy or whatever. Well, I'm sorry? We do have a totally different culture. Now you might also find it interesting that even the Jews in Jesus' day weren't really known for their pity or sympathy. They had divided into various factions, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, very legalistic. Something comes along with legalism, a very legalistic view. There is a spiritual coldness that comes along with it, a hardness, you could say a lack of sympathy even that comes along with it. A perfect example, the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Now, you think about that passage. Here's a Jew, probably a tradesman or a merchant of some sort, traveling on business, is attacked by robbers, robbed, beaten, and left for dead on the side of the road. Luke 10, you're familiar with the passage of the Good Samaritan, that passage, the Good Samaritan? The Bible says a priest passed by and saw him in the road and just, walked right by him. How can they do that? How can they have no sympathy? Then a Levite came by. The Levite, these are the people who serve at the temple and the rites, the rituals, the sacrifices, and so on. He saw him. He passed right by. No sympathy, no mercy. And then a Samaritan walks by. A Samaritan that was despised by the Jews because they didn't keep the law. They were mongrels, half-breeds. They had racial prejudices against them. They had religious prejudices against them. But the Samaritan stopped, picked the man up, put oil in his wounds and bound him up, brought him to an inn, paid to put him up for the night. And Jesus said, now, which of these people you think was a real neighbor? I mean, which one do you think showed mercy? Well, obviously it was the Samaritan. Not the self-righteous Jew or the self-righteous Pharisee. There's a real danger with any kind of this hard, cold legalism that just makes the heart hard and unsympathetic towards the plight of others. There's also, this is also found in false world religions. People can be very, very hard. Some of the major religions of the world, Hinduism and Buddhism, espouse the two great cardinal doctrines. These are the two biggest doctrines in these religions, the doctrines of karma and transmigration. And that is a belief that if you suffer in this life, it's because of something bad you did in a previous life. So if you're blind, it's probably because in a previous life, in a previous incarnation, maybe you were mean to people. Maybe you poked somebody's eyes out, or maybe you robbed people. If you were crippled, maybe you did something in a previous life. That's what they believed. And so they believed you suffered today justly because of the heavy karma, the bad karma that you developed in your previous existence. And so sympathy, pity, helping those who were sick, infirm, blind, weak, on the side of the road or whatever, virtually non-existent in those cultures. Now, I do find that that's beginning to change, but it's largely because of the Western influence of America and parts of Europe, where there is still the benefit of our Christian heritage that actually exhibits sympathy towards those who are hungry and poor. Yes, brother, go ahead.
In India, girls are not at all valued, especially in the poor areas. They want sons because they figure they can work harder. And so if they have a baby girl, they have to decide, we're probably never going to be able to afford a dowry. So when she gets to age 16 and needs to get married, we can't afford it. They're just going to burn her to death anyway. So we might as well just either kill her now or abandon her now, because after all, she's going to be reincarnated and she's probably going to come back better off. It's part of Hinduism.
What a crazy belief system. These societies, now, when you think about it, these societies where there is so much cruelty, this total lack of mercy, this lack of compassion. You know, every society is inevitably the outgrowth or the result of its underlying philosophy, and that would be its religious philosophy. The Buddhists are that way, the Hindus are that way, because of their doctrines of karma and transmigration. You want to hear another interesting thing? The Freedom House report, it's a report that comes out every year about the worst human rights offenders on earth. What nations are the absolute worst, you know, human rights abusers, cruel, merciless, and so forth. Every single one of them on the list are either Muslim countries or communist countries. Every single one, every year. The one exception that shows up that's not communist and not Muslim is Burma. And it's primarily Buddhist. But there you have their doctrine of transmigration and karma. But virtually every single one of those countries, China, they're at the top of the list every year, atheist country, you know, communist, Cuba, North Korea, these are some of the worst. Then you've got that whole group in the Muslim countries. Look, these people are known, are they known for their compassion and sympathy and pity? No, they're known for their cruelty, the way they crush opposition. They're known for their hatred, their ferocity, their anger, their brutality. It's part of their religion. Cultures are what their religions make them. I'll mention something else, something for you to think about. But, you know, in the past, wherever Roman Catholicism has had a stranglehold on the government, those countries became brutal and merciless as well. The Inquisition is a perfect example. In fact, we became settled as a nation by people who were fleeing from these horrible Inquisitions, trying to find some religious freedom. Because wherever there is this legalistic thing, it just crushes without sympathy. But guess what? Protestantism during the Reformation was guilty of many of the same atrocities. But that's a story for another day. I want you to think about another. Here's another thing. Hold that thought, Dave. You know, the Jews also held the belief back in Jesus' day that if you were good, you would be blessed. And that if you were a sinner, bad things would happen. Bad things happen to bad people. That was the general philosophy of life. That's what Bildad told Job, if you recall. Job's friends, they told him, look, if you were righteous, these bad things wouldn't be happening to you. If you were righteous, you could call on God. He would answer your prayer. But you are obviously a sinner because you're sick. So perhaps this is the idea behind these priests and the Levite that could pass the man wounded on side of the road and have no pity on him, because they would say, this guy must have did something really bad to get beat up like that. He must be a pretty bad guy for that bad thing to happen to him. Of course, the Bible teaches just the opposite. The Bible teaches us that sometimes bad things happen to good people. That the righteous can get sick too. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, Psalms 37 says. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. So Job is a perfect example of that too. Bad things do sometimes happen to good people. So you can't think just because a person has something really bad happen to them, they get sick or they die young or whatever, that they must have been a sinner, they must have been doing something wrong. No, not necessarily. Go ahead, Dave.
The so-called Christian groups, the Catholics, the Protestant leaders, whenever they fell into that kind of thing. It was because they set up their own brand of righteousness instead of biblical righteousness. So they said, okay, never mind the Bible. Here's our rules. Follow this, 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 this. If you don't, oh, we're speaking for God and we're going to kill you, just like any other false religion, if they abandoned biblical standards.
That's absolutely right. But imagine the Lord, here he is in a culture where the Romans dominate their society, and the Romans are cruel beyond belief. The Romans don't even regard the Jews as real people. They will walk by and kick them just out of spite, just to move them out, off the side of the road. They think nothing of other cultures. So cruelty, inhumanity, brutality, these are all things prized by them. That's the sign of their strength. And Jesus says to all the Jews that are gathered there, and really what the Jews wanted was if they had strength, they could overthrow these Romans. If they just had strength and force behind them. And Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. Happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That would definitely put something into your thought processes, give you something to consider. Happy, happy are those who are merciful. Even in our society today, as much as we have benefited really from 2,000 years of Christianity that has accumulated and blessed us far more than we realize, we've blessed more than we realize and more certainly more than we deserve, yet even in our own country, I see a rising tide of, let's say, impatience with one another, anger, intolerance, rage. You notice how angry people are? I mean, just on the highway, just people are angry. Less and less mercy. You know, we've had so many disasters lately that people aren't even as sympathetic as they formerly were. And you know, that's all a part of our new philosophy. Our new philosophy is look out for yourself. It's selfishness. It's greed. It's grasping. It's this competitiveness and succeed at any price and being spiteful and prizing things like revenge and so on. I think America is changing, not for the better, but I do believe we are changing. Jesus says, happy are the merciful. Now, mercy is not only one of the attributes of God, it's actually one of the names of God. In Jeremiah 3:12, he says, I am merciful. That's who he is. I am merciful, says the Lord. And many, many times in the Bible, we read about God and his mercy. Just a couple of verses. Psalms 103 in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Just as God is love and just as God is holy, the Bible tells us also God is merciful. Psalm 62:12. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. And how about Psalms 136? Write this one down, and when you get home, just read it. Because every single verse in Psalms 136 ends with the phrase, for his mercy endures forever. There's 20-something verses in there. I think 26 verses. Every single one ends with the phrase, for his mercy endures forever. He is merciful. God is merciful. Unfortunately, we're not always merciful, but certainly God is merciful. There were two things that mercy meant to the Jews, or was supposed to mean anyway. It was supposed to mean the pardon of injuries, and also it meant almsgiving or helping. Our English word mercy comes from the Latin that actually means pain of heart. That's what the Latin word means, pain of heart. The idea is this. When we have God's mercy in us and you see other people who are in need, they are afflicted, They are suffering. It actually causes us to feel something in their behalf. More than just sympathy, more than just passing pity, it makes us want to do something to help alleviate their suffering. That's what mercy is. Mercy wants to help alleviate their hurt, their pain, their suffering. Mercy pains our heart with the sufferings of others and moves us to want to help alleviate them, alleviate their pains. That's the perfect example, again, of the Good Samaritan. He saw this man suffering, and he was moved not just to feel sorry for him, but to do something. Right? And mercy costs you something. It's again, not just this passing, fleeting feeling, but what did it cost the Good Samaritan? Well, it cost him his time, because he stopped to minister to this man. Cost him some of his money, because he paid to have him looked after. Mercy has been described as God's grace in action. God's grace in action. It's actually what God did, responding to our need and our misery, because we were all miserable and lost in our sins. And God extended his love towards us. I really believe that it's this heritage that still remains, at least to some degree, in America. And that's what stirs us to do the things that we do, to help those who are sick. Look, we see these terrible things happen, this earthquake in Haiti. And all across America, people responded. They wanted to give. They wanted to help. That's mercy. That's what that is. That's mercy. It's not just that we feel sorry for those poor people, but you do what you can to help them. We pray for them. We sent clothing. We sent money and so forth. That's what mercy is. You have your Bibles? I see our time is... time is passing, but let's see if we can look at another passage real quick. Matthew 25. I want to show you a verse over here. Matthew 25. Matthew 25, we're going to read beginning in verse... 34. Interesting passage. Then shall the king say unto those on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was hungry, you gave me meat. Wait a minute. They didn't just feel sorry for him, but they fed him. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer, Lord, when did we do all of those things? And he said, verse 40, Inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Now, what you see here is the expression of mercy. When it's within your power to help, you help. When it's within your power to bless, you bless. To share, you share. That's what mercy is. The greatest example of all, of course, is the Lord himself, who looked on our miserable condition and had mercy on us. One other passage I'd like for you to turn to with me. It's back in Matthew 5. Y'all hanging with me? All right. Matthew 5, we're going to read beginning in verse 43. You've heard that it's been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. You know what this is? This is showing mercy to people who have been cruel to you. Look, love them, bless them, do good to them. This is showing mercy. It's showing kindness. It's showing compassion. That's what mercy does. It pains our heart and it moves our hand to want to help. Of course, the promise is those that are merciful shall receive mercy. They shall obtain mercy, Matthew 5 says. Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Let me just qualify that and then we're going to wrap up tonight. But when he says they shall obtain mercy, you show mercy, you'll obtain mercy. It doesn't necessarily mean you'll obtain it in this life. even towards those that you've been merciful to. Because you can be merciful to someone, and that doesn't mean they're going to be merciful to you or respond with kindness and compassion. We see that throughout the scriptures as well. Remember the account where the great debtor owed more money than he could ever repay, and the man he owed the money to forgave him all of his debt. And then he went out, the guy owed him $5, and he couldn't pay it, so he had him arrested and thrown in prison and wouldn't let him out until he could pay him back. The guy who received mercy, he didn't give mercy. Then the Lord, of course, had him stripped of his mercy and thrown in prison himself. Yes, sir. A comment?
Seems like the common attitude in America is it's all about me. And mercy is saying it's not all about me.
Yeah, that's right. The greatest example there, too, again, is the Lord, the one who is all merciful, did not really receive any mercy from men. The one who exemplifies mercy was lied about, mistreated, cruelly scourged, beaten, beard plucked out, spit upon, publicly humiliated, and nailed to a cross. The one who is mercy incarnate received no mercy from the hands of men. But he tells us to be merciful nevertheless. Whether we get it here on earth or not, we will get it eventually. The Bible also says he'll have judgment without mercy, who has shown no mercy. So I always tell myself when I have to deal with situations, I'd rather err on the side of mercy than on the side of hardness. And because one day, I know I'm going to stand before my Creator, and I'm certainly not going to claim my righteousness, but I sure am going to ask for mercy. Any other comments or questions? If not, we're going to stop there tonight. Pick up next time. Let's get the mic to Brother Brian. It's not on, Brian.
Hello. All right. In Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and the beggar. The beggar laying at the gate of the rich man, just desiring to be fed of the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, the rich man showed no mercy. And then when he died and in hell he lifted up his eyes, seeing Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, cried out for mercy, and none was shown either. He who shows no mercy receives no mercy.
Right. That's right. Psalms 18:25. With the merciful, thou shalt show thyself merciful. So, blessed are the merciful. They shall obtain mercy. Father, just bless these verses to our hearts tonight. Help us, Lord, to embrace them wholly and to embrace the great truth and principles that you set forth in them. Help us, Lord, one and all, to be merciful and deliver us from every vestige of cruelty, cruelty of thought, cruelty of tongue, cruelty of action, or cruelty in any of our practices. Lord, let us be merciful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes, certainly if we've received